Let us pray as we prepare to hear God's word. Lord, we pray, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, that you might give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, who the scripture speaks of. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us and the riches of our glorious inheritance in him, as your holy ones, called and set apart in the name of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, you offspring, and the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned away many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but show partiality in your destruction, in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And a second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, for she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God's seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Now, from Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to read from 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. It's really hard for me to avoid in the handling of this passage, is absolutely irresistible to avoid an illustration that is so appropriate to the subject of walking rightly in the Lord, than to relate to you my experience and knowledge serving with the 3rd Infantry in Washington, D.C., at the Pentagon. And you may be aware that that unit is the one that walks in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. A training of a guard of the Unknown Soldier tomb is amazing. It is rigorous, and the whole point of it is to create a standard for how to walk, so that whoever does it, whether and finally females are doing it too, but whoever does it looks like and moves like the same man, back and forth. 21 steps, 21 seconds turn, 21 seconds turn, 21 seconds turn, 21 steps, 21, 21. Standard. It's amazing to watch, and if you've ever been there, you understand what I mean. Walking in the Scripture is a concept and a word used often to describe not just walking, as the word that refers to getting from here to there, but how we refer to how we live before God. You see, because all of us who are His, all of us who believe the gospel, all of us, in fact, everywhere, we walk in front of a tomb as well. But our tomb is empty. We walk with the knowledge of the resurrection in our walk. We walk with the knowledge that Christ is not in the tomb, that we are not people of without hope, that we are people who know that the resurrection is our understanding, our pledge, our assurance of perfection someday. This has been and is all about Christ-likeness. That's what Paul has been getting at this whole time. From chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, until this passage, he has been highlighting what the resurrection life is all about. What it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as he says in verse 27 of chapter 1. This is and has been the whole of this epistle, that each one of us, and collectively us together, who are Christ's, ought to walk resurrection-minded in all that we do. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we're to look out for others and regard them as more important than ourselves, keeping in mind that this is the very mind that Christ Jesus had when he went to the cross for our sins, a sinless man who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and being found obedient as that servant, underwent death of a cross for our sins, rightly so, and we who are sinful, we need only forsake our sins and hate them and love Christ, who is our Savior forever. This is not our doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is the work of God, and it is what we're to do, what we're to believe in, and what we've been called to. This is the resurrection life. Because this very Christ who was humiliated him on the cross and endured death, God highly exalted on him and bestowed him a name above all names, that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. We are to have the mind of Christ and shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We're to be like Timothy, who selflessly lived before his congregation as a young pastor, showing concern for others' welfare. We're not to be like others who seek their own interests, but like Timothy, who, how a son with a father, has served Paul and served Christ in the gospel, is a good example to follow. Likewise, Epaphroditus as well, who gave up his own safety for the cause of the gospel. These are to be imitated. These are to be watched. Likewise, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who are of the false circumcision, those who put confidence in their own flesh, who follow the desires of their own flesh and exalt themselves. We're to throw that off. The gospel of grace in Christ is to count all these things that could be our accomplishments in this life. What family we're from, the good works we have done, our training, our education, our good looks, our money, our anything. We're to regard it as Abraham regarded Isaac there on Mount Moriah, where he was ready to sacrifice it all to show that he was God's man and God's man alone. This is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel in view of the empty tomb. And we walk as those who are walking toward that tomb. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 21 contains two main paragraphs, one of which we've already looked at. It is 12 through 16 in these verses. John MacArthur calls these the spiritual qualifications of Christ's likeness. I can't think of a better way to put it. As long as you understand qualification to mean the kind of spirit which receives the gospel, not works we would do in order to receive it. There's nothing you can do to prepare to receive the gospel. You must be moved to repentance by the Holy Spirit, not having a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith. We're to have the attitude of having not yet arrived at our holiness in Christ, but we're to press on to this goal of Christ-likeness, this goal of perfection, this goal of glory, this goal of the resurrection, this goal of the empty tomb of Christ. We're to forget what lies behind and whatever we have done, and we're to put no confidence in the flesh and press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as we read. In this passage, 17 through 21, Paul makes a command. Then he has an expose of those who do not obey that command. And then he shows us the glorious picture of that which we are to strive toward. In light of the spiritual qualifications in 12 through 16 of this little letter called the Philippians, to be the kind of person who has not yet arrived, who does not think that they've yet gotten all that they ought to have in Christ, that they press on, that they forget what is behind and put no confidence in the flesh, those qualifications, we want to gain some practical now, some practical understanding, some practical ways even of what it means to live in view of the resurrection in this life, so that we might live in it truly in the next. So we'll see here that those walking in Christ's likeness are known by three practicalities in their walk. Okay? I'll repeat that to you. Those walking in Christ's likeness are known by three practicalities in their walk. First, they are known by who they walk after, or who they walk like. Gander at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Kind of sounds arrogant a little bit, but we need to break this apart because it's not. Walking after, walking like, is about two things for Paul, and as he teaches us here. The word here for imitation or for imitating is really a noun. It means this: be imitators together of me. Okay, imitators together. In fact, that's the word. It has all one word. It means be joint imitators. Be a crowd of people imitating. Who? Paul. Now, Paul's not exalting himself here. He's pretty much dispelled that whole mystery. That he's not exalting himself. I mean, how can he say all the things he said up until now and then say this statement, imitate me? When he knows he's a sinner. He knows that he has not arrived. He has dispelled that already by saying that. So what is he getting at here by saying, join in imitating me? Well, we're to be, like him, sinners who press on to the goal of Christ-likeness. See, we will not be Christ-like, perfect, in this world. We will not be. As long as we are in this body of flesh, as long as this world is the place we dwell, as long as we are in this life, we will not attain this perfection. We don't press on to perfection like we can attain it. But we press on. Okay? We're sinners who press on, knowing that Christ's likeness awaits us, not in this life, but in the next. For we must go to there where Christ is. So there's imitation and there's observation. Observation contains the actual command that Paul gives his readers. He says, observe, or keep your eyes on. Gaze upon them. Examine them. Those who walk according to the pattern. Paul uses the word in the translation we have in our pew Bibles, example. The word is the same word from which we get the English word type. Okay? It refers to a mark that you would put, that you would, like in construction. Also, it refers to, I've been to Mount Rushmore 25 times. Maybe 26, I'm not sure. A lot. I love to go there. I love to see how this man actually made that statue and did all that. And he didn't do it himself, by the way. There's still a guy who shows up at the center there, and he's written a book. He's actually one of the guys that worked on it. He may still be on this earth. I don't know. I have an autographed book from him. All sculpture starts out like this. You have a small model. Not all sculpture, but the sculpture that Mr. Borglum did in Mount Rushmore. He made a model of it that was small. Well, small compared to the end. And then he constructed a series of calipers and measurement devices to expand that to the larger. So that when he looked at the rock that is Mount Rushmore, before he started carving it, there was that statue inside of it. There was a pattern he used to impress upon that rock that which he had, which he made. The goal here was to make a perfect model of the thing that he made with his hands. And that's what we mean by observation. That we have a type that we should follow. A pattern we should walk after. And for Paul, walking after him is about two main things. Behavior and doctrine. All right? Behavior first. Paul is not talking here as though he's done everything perfect. I mean, look at the scripture on this subject. Paul, in fact, it was kind of embarrassing sometimes, but the way he acted. He was a guy who made a bad decision about, maybe not a bad decision, but made a decision to send Mark back home and regard him as useless as a minister and to help him in his ministry. Later on, he would change his mind. When Paul was in Jerusalem, he had an outburst at the high priest. He curses him and says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order to me be struck?" Well, then he didn't know it was the high priest. He's pointed out to him, and he says, "Ah, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" When a mistake is made, the behavior of the one who is following after and pressing on to the goal of Christ's likeness promptly admits the mistake, repents, takes responsibility for it, and moves on and seeks forgiveness. Had Paul been perfect in all that he had done, God sent a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited because he had received so many great revelations of God. Paul says, to keep me from being conceited, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. In fact, after all of his ministry, what does Paul say of himself except he's the chief of sinners? So what is this model that we're supposed to be following? What are we supposed to look at? Perfection? No, imperfect, pursuing perfection. This is where sometimes we get a little bit of a problem. Christ did not pursue perfection. He was perfection. He is perfection. We can cast our eyes upon other men, other women in this world, and we can say this is a pattern to follow because though they are imperfect, they follow after Christ doggedly. As if following after Christ would make them perfect, but because Christ is perfect. You know, we will never attain perfection. Of Timothy, even, Paul says, "Let not anyone look down on you because of your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Proverbs 13, verse 20. Young folks, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Word of God to you. We must surround ourselves with those who fit the pattern of godliness, which is what? Which is an admission, a complete admission, that we are sinners, chief sinners even, but yet follow after that which is perfect, perfect, that is Christ. I know at least one of you here understands that really all of us are like blocks of wood that need to be carved away. The material needs to be worn off by God to reveal the Christ likeness that we are striving toward. That this is God's business. I know at least one of us understands that. Many, and if you haven't seen some of those, you should, but we really are just misshapen blocks of wood until God begins to work in us. And He does. He will affect Christ's likeness in us. It will not be attainable in this world, but it will be attained later. God sees what you are and has said what you are in Christ. Though you are rough-hewn, you're a rock that's misshapen, You'll never see the perfection in this life, but you have the assurance that you will see it because of the resurrection of Christ, the perfection of the one that God raised from the dead, that died for our sins, and that the Holy Spirit unites us with. We know this. Now, there's two sides to this imitating thing. I used to be really interested in playing the trumpet. It takes a lot of practice. You have to keep practicing to keep your lips from not losing your embouchure. And there's a virtuoso on the trumpet. I just love to listen to him, Wynton Marsalis. He plays jazz. He plays classic. He's just an amazing trumpeter. You know, the first time I ever listened to him and I listened to how he was playing, you know what I did? I put that trumpet away and I never touched it for a long time. You know why? It's the wrong reason. I was a little jealous. I was a little bit disappointed that somebody could play that instrument so well, an instrument that I love so much. Do not give up on following the godly because you don't think you'll ever attain godliness. You will. Christ has promised it in his word that he is our sanctification, that he will bring us home by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So the question is, do you surround yourself with those who you will grow spiritually with? Or do you yourselves put people in your lives to whom you can minister in their spiritual walk as well? We are not lone wolves, folks. And you might ask yourself, are you the type that others should follow in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity? Are you? Should be. That is what it means to imitate and be imitated. Strive to follow role models and to be one. Who do you follow in this world? Who's godly? Everyone has a godly person that has discipled them, maybe several. Seek one out. That's what God put them in our lives for. So first of all, those walking in Christ-likeness are shown by the practicality of who they walk after. They're also shown by the practicality of who they walk away from. There is in verses 18 and 19 this realization by Paul that many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who do you walk away from? Enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? That seems very, very serious. I mean, if you're an enemy of the cross of Christ, you're hardly a friend to God at all, are you? No, you're not. And what does the cross of Christ mean? Well, it means everything that has been going on in the book of Philippians up until now. It means that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not one who would grasp godliness, but emptied himself and for others died on the cross for our justification, for sins. Enemies of the cross are those who oppose the cross, Christ's work, and Christ as sufficient only for salvation. Enemies of the cross who want to add things to the cross, to the resurrection, to Christ's work, and to Christ. Okay, yes, Christ has helped us, but we got to also do this, this, and this too. No, no, no. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. That's it. Walking unlike those who are enemies of the cross means minding, and obeying not earthly things but heavenly things. These enemies, Paul's exposed several times already. He's talking about the kind of people they are. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, he talks about them who are the evildoers, the dogs, those who mutilate the flesh, those who are of the false circumcision. He calls them here in this passage those who have set their mind on earthly things. Those who have minded earthly things. You ever, when you were a kid, I haven't heard this word used as much as it used to be, but my grandmother used to use it all the time, and she would say, "Mind me! Mind me!" Well, that's the way this has worked here. It's not just thinking about things, it's thinking in obedience of them. Minding what it is that is associated with the things of heaven. Minding, likewise, the things associated with the things of earth, which is really what's going on here. This is the problem with those who are enemies of the cross. And Paul gives three very telltale kind of ways to look at them. He He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. These things are rather profound. Rather than starting with what they think, Paul ends with what their destruction is, what their end is. He doesn't start like he does with Christ. He doesn't start with those who are Christ-like. Think the right things. Mind the things which are above. Mind Christ. No, he says those who are enemies of the cross, first of all, have an end that is destruction. There is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. You deny the cross, your end is destruction. Your end is hell. And this is where we're going if we don't know Christ. And it is where those who don't know Christ end up. It is destruction. There's a connection Paul makes in chapter 8 of Romans between those living on with their minds set on the flesh, set on earthly things, and those who set their minds on things of the Spirit. He says, For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is being an enemy of God. And it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Minding the things of the earth, minding the idolatry of yourself, following your bellies, your flesh's lusts, the things that you love to do because your flesh loves to do it, is to be an enemy of the cross. This last phrase is the most telling, I think. Their glory is their shame. There are people. There are sinners, like us, sinners, who have perverted the terminology and the language of the gospel to call good bad and bad good. They list in their own, and I'm not going to say which churches in this community do that or in this world do that, but I've read them. I've read they're recounting all the great accomplishments of their particular church, that they have supported reproductive rights, that they have supported the transformation of marriage into a more loving relationship and more inclusive of everyone. They're saying what God has said is good is bad, and what God has said is bad is good. Their glory is their shame, and their end is destruction, because they're enemies of the cross. Romans chapter 1 says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Having your mind set on things of the earth means that you're full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God. It's a long list here. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, faithful, foolish, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who also do them. They are enemies of the cross, folks. Not my words. The Bible's words. This non-imitation works itself out, not in a smug condemnation, though, of all these people who are doing the wrong thing. Notice what Paul starts out with in his passage. He says what? For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you how, with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It ought not to produce a smugness, a self-righteousness, a self-assuredness that we're really okay, we're better than everybody else. But it ought to instead, because the cross of Christ is being besmirched, produce us in us a mass of tears. To see the cross of Christ profaned in this way in our society and calling it Christian at the same time we're killing unborn children and approving men marrying men and women marrying women is unacceptable. It is enemy of the cross of Christ to do that. And we ought to love these people. We ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for the coming kingdom. We ought to pray for their salvation. We ought to pray in the knowledge that they must come to Christ, that they would no longer be enemies outside, that the deception they're under, which false teachers have done, by the way, it's much more upon the teachers than it is upon those who are taught when they follow the wrong path. This is why those who teach fall under stricter judgment. And let that judgment come down if they do not repent. But we pray for their repentance. And we pray for our enemies, as Christ taught us to. Finally, we see. We see those who are walking in Christ's likeness are shown in the practicalities who they follow after, who they don't follow after, or who they flee from, and by those they walk toward, or by whom they walk toward. Walking toward means waiting eagerly. And set your minds now on verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Romans 8 says that the creation groans awaiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of adoption. Here we find this phrase, Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fish people put on their car. It's the same thing. Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. This is who is our Savior. He is also God and man in one person. Two natures, forever. He is Jesus, a historical figure. And Christ, the anointed one of God who has risen from the dead. Walking toward the risen Christ is walking in Christ's likeness. Toward Christ's likeness. The waiting eagerly we talk about here in this passage is not the kind of waiting eagerly where we're hunkering down in a bunker waiting for the storm to blow over. But we walk forth in knowledge of the risen Christ with our eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, we find the writer telling us and exhorting us this way. As it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Having citizenship in heaven means something. It means something incredible. Because Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers and aliens don't have a country, see? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Citizenship was a big deal for Philippians. They had a special status because of Octavian, that is Caesar Augustus' victory there in 42 BC over those who rebelled against him. They were truly a Roman colony. They were Rome citizens. And so when they were heard by Paul, when Paul was heard to say to them, you are not citizens of this world or citizens, they said, wait a minute, that's really important to us. But what Paul was saying is, if you want to set your minds on earthly things, you cannot be walking in front of the empty tomb. You must set your mind on things above, where Christ is. And you must be eagerly waiting for His return and the consummation of all things. You must pray fervently, as He was teaching us to, Thy kingdom come. For there will be a transformation because of the resurrection power of Christ, a transformation of our own bodies on the day when we shall be joined with Christ after our departure from this world. We shall, in the twinkling of an eye, be changed. And the corruptible will become incorruptible. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. And everything that shall come to pass, just like it is written, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your victory? But more than just the transformation of our earthly body into a heavenly one where Christ is the transformation and the subjecting of all the universe to the glory of Christ. The resurrection power, yes, transforms us in this corruptible body to the incorruptible, but the resurrection power is also that which subjects all of the creation, all of the universe, all of everything to the lordship of Christ. So that, yes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Lord is Jesus Christ and no one else. It is the same power also where he says in Revelation chapter 1, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. Pray for this citizenship to be your joy, the coming kingdom. Pray that you will live in this world without the fear of man, eagerly awaiting our resurrection glory. These are practicalities, I know. They're also glorious truths. They tend to be the same thing, you know. We must follow after in our walking those who walk like Christ has commanded us to walk, as sinners in pressing on to the goal of the resurrection. We must flee in our walking from those who would be enemies of the cross, with mercy praying for them, but also looking to ourselves lest we too be tempted. And we must wait in our walking, eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God in the resurrection. Now, it's been said this before, I'll say it again. The interest in walking, as Paul did and as others walk, is about not about obtaining perfection and glory and resurrection, but about pursuing it now. See, the tomb in front of which we walk is empty. The resurrection is an accomplished total work of God. It is not something we might have. We ought to walk because of this way. So don't take your eyes off the cross. Don't take your eyes off the empty tomb. Don't be distracted from fixing your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Do not ignore he who is speaking to you now. For if we ignore what was spoken to, we shall be in great danger and be found enemies of the cross. May we hear be a kind of body of Christ that provides and is provided many examples of Christ-likeness to follow. May we be alarmed, may we be moved to tears even by the lives of those who are apart from the cross and enemies of it. And may we have assurance and glory in this life, knowing that we, as citizens of heaven, have our future accomplished, assured, and won for us in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the resurrection power of Christ, knowing, Lord, we have no hope except in Him. We thank You, though, Lord, that You have reached down into this sin-drenched life which we possess and have transformed it from corruptible to incorruptible because of the resurrection and power. And so, Lord, we with Paul say we desire to know You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your sufferings, so that if any way we can, we might be sharing in Your sufferings and sharing in the glory of Christ, which is our hope, which is our direction, and which is in the way we walk. Thank You for the empty tomb. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.